the words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and the first portion of the 17th verse. The first portion of the 17th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And take the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, those who meet here regularly will know that we are engaged at the moment in studying the description which the apostle gives us in this section at the end of this great epistle of what he calls the great armor, the whole armor of God. He's writing a final word to these people, and he reminds them that though they are Christians, and indeed in a sense because they are Christians, they will find themselves engaged in a mighty battle, in a mighty warfare. They're confronted, he tells them, by the wiles of the devil. They're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's only one way, he says, to deal with such an enemy. And that is, they must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And they must take unto them and put on the whole armor of God. Nothing else will suffice. And any Christian who doesn't realize that he's in such a battle and that this is the only way in which to wage it is already defeated, and badly defeated. Well, now we are engaged, I say, in examining the various parts and portions of this whole armor of God. And we've seen that the apostle divides it up into two main groups. There are certain parts that are fixed to the body. There is a girdle about the loins, and that's truth. There's a breastplate of righteousness. Our feet have got to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, there are three parts of the armor that have to be fixed to the body so that they move with the body, always fixed in position. But then he comes to the second group. And here, you notice, he changes his word. Whereas he has been using the word having your loins girt about, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he now changes his word and says, above all, taking the shield of faith. See, this isn't attached to the body. You just pick it up when the battle is about to be engaged. You take hold of your shield. And we've considered that. The shield, as we saw, is the shield of faith. And now he comes on to this second portion of the armor, which is again not fixed or attached to the body, but which one takes up and puts on. And here he is dealing with the helmet. So he reminds us that we are to take and to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, we needn't take any time in pointing out the importance of this particular portion. When you look at this matter from the natural standpoint, the apostle was using undoubtedly the figure of a typical Roman soldier of his own day, his own time. And he noticed that the soldier always had this kind of helmet which he put on. A helmet is essential. Every part of the body has to be protected and has to be covered. And as this is true in the natural sense, in ordinary warfare, it is equally true when you come to the spiritual application. Now, I would remind you, as we look at this new piece, that that is the principle of interpretation here. The apostle is taking up a familiar picture, something with which all people living in the Roman Empire at that time were very familiar with, and he uses it. We mustn't overpress it. We mustn't overpress the details. But he's concerned to have us realize that each one of these pieces represents a particular aspect of this great spiritual truth that he's here inculcating. So very well, we come to look at the helmet. Now, the helmet was worn by the Roman soldier was a kind of cap, which was made of leather. But this leather had been strengthened and ornamented also, as a matter of fact, with certain plates of metal, or bosses of metal, in order, of course, to make it stronger and to give it protection. So you had your fundamental piece of leather fitted to fit the shape of the head, and then on this leather you put these pieces of metal plates, or bosses as it were. And this served the dual function of ornamentation and also of protection. And then generally surmounting all this, there was a kind of crest or plume, again mainly for the purpose of ornamentation. Well, now that was the kind of helmet which the Roman soldier wore, so that when he knew the enemy was coming, he'd already got on his girdle and his breastplate and his sandals. He now rushes and takes hold of his protection in the form of his shield, and then he takes this cap, helmet, and puts it on, and takes hold of his sword, and he rushes into the battle. That's the kind of picture which the apostle puts before us at this point. Well, now, what's the spiritual application of this? What in particular is the apostle putting before us by this picture of the helmet? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that he is here drawing attention to the head, to the mind, the brain, the understanding, the thinking of the Christian. We've already dealt with the feelings and the sensibilities, the emotions, the desires, and so on, and how the enemy tends to attack us at that point and at those various points. But now we've got to direct our attention to this particular aspect where we are engaged with a consideration of the mind and the understanding, this intellectual part, if you like, of our whole position as Christians. Now, again, I would remind you that we mustn't make too much of these divisions and distinctions, and yet they're here, and we must pay attention to them. Of course, when you're dealing with the heart, you're also including the mind, because we saw that the devil can tempt us with doubts and so on, even in that realm. Well, then, what in particular, you may ask, is the apostle teaching us by means of this particular picture? Well, I suggest that it's something like this, that he is concerned here not so much with our acceptance and the understanding of the faith that we've already dealt with in doing the breastplate of righteousness, but he is here dealing with something that is even more general than that. Here we are concerned not so much with our understanding of particular doctrines as with our whole attitude towards the faith. Now, I say we've already dealt with the trouble about particular doctrines, justification by faith and so on. That's where you put on, you see, the breastplate of righteousness. But now here we've got something that is even more general than that. Let me put it like this. In military terms, you can divide up the business into strategy and tactics. What that means is your view of the campaign as a whole and your view of particular incidents and events in the campaign. Well, it's a very vital distinction. There have been some great generals and captains of war who've been experts at strategy. They could take a very good overall view, but they were not always so good at the particular local skirmishes, the tactics, and vice versa. Well, now, we've spent a great deal of our time in looking at the tactics, but this morning we are engaged in looking at the whole element of the strategy. We're looking at the whole campaign. And the particular matter that the apostle, therefore, is suggesting is this: that the enemy sometimes deals with us at this level and tries, as it were, to defeat us in the whole matter of the entire battle, the whole strategy of the entire campaign. How does he do this? Well, this is the matter which is dealt with so often in the scriptures, and as we've already seen in our hymns this morning, in our hymns. It's this whole problem of weariness or of tiredness. The kind of condition into which the Christian gets at times that he feels like giving up the whole thing. Now you see the difference between that and what I've called the tactics. Christian people are sometimes in difficulties and in trouble about particular doctrines, particular aspects of the faith. There's no question of going out of the whole of Christianity, but they're just in trouble on these local matters, and we are told how they're put right. But here is something bigger and, in a sense, even more serious. It's that one tends to become weary and tired and to feel hopeless about the whole campaign itself. Now then, this is obviously a very important matter. Let me convey it to you like this. It's the kind of problem that is dealt with in that well-known poem of Arthur Hugh Clough. You remember it, "Say not the struggle naught availeth, the labor and the wounds are vain. The enemy faints not nor fainteth, and as things have been, they remain." Now the whole point of that poem is to deal with that condition. The condition in which a man begins to feel that the fight is in vain, the struggle not availeth, the labor and the wounds are vain. Here's a poor fellow saying, "I've been in this campaign now a long time. I've been wounded, I'm striving, I'm struggling. But what's the point of it all? The enemy faints not nor faileth. I'm the one who's tending to faint. And as things have been, they remain. Have I gained an inch of ground? Have I done anything at all?" Now that's the kind of condition, I believe, with which the apostle is dealing. You get him putting it in writing to the Galatians in these words: "Be not weary in well-doing." Now that's the state. One can become weary in well-doing simply through feeling the heat and the burden of the day. The campaign is so long drawn out. The warfare is constant. And one begins to feel utterly hopeless about the entire thing. Now, this can afflict us in a personal sense, or it can afflict us in a more general sense. It often comes to a man individually in his own personal problems and battles. And he sometimes turns to himself and he says in those words of Rustum, in Sohrab and Rustum, "For now in blood and battle was my youth, and still in blood and battle is mine age, and I shall never end this life of blood. Here I am, I've been fighting ever since I've become a Christian, I'm still fighting. Is there no end to it?" You see, it's the devil attacking, trying to get us to feel that the whole thing is vain and useless. And one can feel the same thing about the whole condition of the church. One looks out at the Christian church today. Here's an institution that's been going for nearly 2,000 years, but what's her position in the world today? Look at the church in this country. With all the confusion and the muddle and the uncertainty, the church counting for so little, and the devil comes and suggests to us there's nothing in it. If there were, things wouldn't be like this after 2,000 years. Surely, things are as they always have been, and there's the enemy strong and powerful. It's you who are weak and fainting. Is there anything in it? Is there any point in going on with it? And there are undoubtedly many people who were once attached to the Christian church who've gone out of the Christian church, feeling that there's nothing in it all, that the whole thing is just vain. So this can come to a man, I say, about his own individual and personal problems, or it can afflict him with regard to the whole state and condition of the church. Now perhaps the best way of looking at this is to look at it in terms of the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews, because that, after all, is the classical statement of this matter. Indeed, I would put it to you that the Epistle to the Hebrews is nothing in a sense but an extended commentary on this phrase that we are looking at together this morning. Take unto you the helmet of salvation. That's the whole message of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, what was the matter with those people? Well, you see, their trouble was this. Here they were. They'd been brought up in the Jews' religion. And they had heard the Christian faith, and they'd believed it. And they'd become members of the Christian church. Now, for a while, everything seemed to be all right, and they were quite happy in their new faith. But the years were passing. And they found that they were persecuted. They were persecuted by their own fellow countrymen, the Jews, who regarded them as traitors to their long history. They were persecuted by Gentiles. We read that they had been robbed of their goods. And in addition to all this, they had been told in the preaching and the teaching that the Lord would come back again and receive his own unto himself and set up his kingdom. But there was no sign of his coming. And the result was that these Hebrew Christians had become utterly discouraged. Indeed, we are told that they'd become discouraged to this point, that some of them were beginning to look back to their old religion. They were wondering whether they hadn't been a little bit precipitate in leaving it so quickly and taking up this new belief. That's the whole problem. That's the background to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Discouraged Christians. People are beginning to think and to wonder whether they are engaged in the right thing after all. People are beginning to look back and are tending to go back. In other words, it isn't a question of tactics here. It's a question of giving up the whole campaign. They're weary, they're tired, they're persecuted, they're tempted. Everything seems to be against them. And they've got into a condition in which they're utterly hopeless and are tempted by the devil to quit, to give it all up, to back out of the whole campaign and to return to their former position. Now, there it is. That's the classical illustration of it. You've got another illustration of it in the third chapter of the second epistle of Peter. The apostle there says, these people come to you and they say, where is the promise of his coming? They say, you Christians have said that the Lord's going to come back and conquer his enemies and set up his kingdom, but where is the promise of his coming? Everything remains as it has been since the foundation of the world. These enemies said to the Christians, you've made a mistake, you've believed a lie, your doctrine isn't true. Might as well give it up. It's let you down. Now, that's exactly the condition which we are looking at here. The enemy comes, you see, and he attacks our mind, our whole outlook in this way. He says there's nothing in Christianity. It makes wonderful offers, but what does it give you? He comes and he says, no, that evangelist that you listened to, he said, you become a Christian. You'll never have any troubles anymore. You'll walk down the road with a light step. You'll be in a new world. Everything will be absolutely perfect. But has it turned out to be like that? Aren't you encompassed by trials and troubles and problems? Aren't you finding yourself in a very weary, tiring campaign? Indeed, don't things seem to be worse even than they were before you became a Christian? Isn't the fight hotter? Don't you see that you're being attacked as you've never been attacked before? Why, what is this Christianity of yours? It offered you so much. What's it really given you in practice? Now then, there's the condition. It's a very old condition. God's people have always been tried like this. The classical example of it all in the Old Testament, of course, is the 73rd Psalm. There's that good man, you see, full of troubles and trials, everything going against him. And then he looks at the others, the irreligious, the godless. He says there are no bands in their death. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Nothing goes wrong with them. Verily, he's on the verge of saying, I washed my hands in vain. I'm trying to live a godly life and to please God. Everything goes wrong with me. Those other people defy God in rebellion. Look what a wonderful time they're having. And the temptation was to back out of it and to say, there's nothing in it. I washed my hands in vain. I'm trying to live the righteous life to no purpose. I might as well give up. I might as well give in. That's the temptation. That's the very temptation with which the apostle is dealing as he talks here about our putting on this helmet of salvation. Well, now then, we have to be clear about this thing. You see, what it means is this, that the devil succeeds in persuading us to become so preoccupied with the details of life that we forget the whole thing. It's one of the greatest difficulties in life. We are so concerned about the trees that we miss the wood. We are so immersed in the local tactics that we forget the great campaign. The world is too much with us. We are so aware of the heat and the burden of the day that we forget who we are. We forget what we are destined for. That's the condition. And the result of all this, of course, is that we begin to feel that we cannot go on, that it's too much. The struggle not availeth. Our wounds are all in vain, and all our labor is in vain. The devil, we feel, is too strong. He's too much for us. He's sure to defeat us. Now that's the position. Our Lord deals with it, you remember, when he says that men should always pray and not faint. The danger is to faint. The difficulty in life is to keep standing and not to be overwhelmed by all these things that come upon us from all directions and tell us, oh, there's nothing in it. Let yourself go. Go back into the world. Have your enjoyment. Drown your sorrows. What's the point of struggling like this? What are you getting out of it? Give up the whole thing. That's the temptation. And of course, you see at once that it is in an entirely different category from the various detailed problems with which we've been dealing in our study of this section up until this point. This is something, I say, which therefore obviously merits careful treatment and an entire section on its own. Well, now then, how do we deal with this? Well, again, I say, what we've got here in just this phrase of the Apostle is something that you find dealt with extensively in many parts of the Scripture. Let me give you just one other picture in order that this thing may be quite clear to us. This, again, was the peculiar trouble with a man like Timothy. Timothy always had the feeling that everything was on top of him. How to go on, that was the question. Because his old friend and teacher, the apostle in prison, likely to be put to death at any moment. And all these cares and burdens and problems and oppositions, oh, how can one go on with it? And the apostle has to write to him and say, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, discipline, helmet of salvation. Same thing exactly. Now then, how is this to be dealt with? Well, the apostle says there's only one thing to do. Take hold of that helmet of salvation and put it on your head. But what does it mean? What does salvation mean in this connection? And here I think it's very important that we should have the right interpretation. And I'm particularly sorry at this point that I have to disagree with the great Charles Hodge. Hodge tells us that salvation here means our awareness of the fact that we are saved, that we are Christians. He says it means the present enjoyment of our salvation. That is what he says is meant by the helmet of salvation. But I want to try to show you that that's inadequate. I think that's included. Of course it's included. But I think it misses the real thrust at this point. What then does it mean? Well, I'm quite satisfied myself that the selfsame Apostle Paul leads us to the right answer in what he says in his first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 8, where you read this. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That's it. The hope of salvation. So that I would interpret this as meaning not so much the realization of our salvation at the present time, but the hope of salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, I think, again, and you see, the way to interpret Scripture is to look at Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The same thing is taught everywhere. Do you remember how the apostle, in writing to the Romans in chapter 13, uses expressions like these? He says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now, he says, is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's it. Our salvation, he says, is nearer now than when we believed. When we believed, we were back there. We are now here. Our salvation is nearer. What is salvation? Well, it isn't so much something I'm enjoying at the moment. It's something to which I'm going, something which is coming to me. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. In other words, I'm suggesting here that what the apostle means by salvation is the Christian hope, or what he calls elsewhere the hope of glory. And that the protection, therefore, which we put upon our heads to counter this particular assault and attack is the hope of glory, the Christian's hope. What is this? Well, here again is something that we can deal with by simply showing you the answers that are given in the Scripture itself. Our Lord himself in his teaching dealt with it just at the very end of his life. Take, for instance, great chapters like the 24th of Matthew, or the same thing in the 13th of Mark, and the same thing in the 21st chapter of Luke. What's he doing there? Well, you see, what he's doing is this. He's taking a preview of history. And he warns his followers that they're going to have great trials. They've got to endure great tribulations. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. He says, get rid of the notion that Christianity is something magical that comes in and you enter into a magic circle and you never get any more problems. It isn't going to be like that, he says. He says it's going to be a life of trial and trouble and temptation. He that endureth to the end, that's the man that's going to be saved. That's his picture. And so he envisages all these problems arising. He doesn't say, my teaching is going to make the world better and better and better. My teaching is a kind of political reform. It's going to banish war. There'll be no troubles. The nations will all embrace one another, and you'll be at the head of it all in wonderful bliss and enjoyment. It's the exact opposite. Well, then, does he give them any hope? Oh, of course he does. He says, these things have got to be. These things must happen before the end comes. But then he tells them about the end. How when they think that everything is finished and hopeless, and they're about to give in and give way in despair, suddenly they shall see the Son of Man coming, riding upon the clouds of heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords. Isn't that his teaching? Well, now that's exactly what is meant here, the helmet of salvation. When the enemy tells you to give up and to give in, that you're hopeless, that you're losing, here's your answer, the hope of glory, the hope of his coming, everything that is contained in that kind of teaching. Well, now there it is in our Lord's own teaching. But let me show it to you in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his writing, for instance, to the Corinthians in the first epistle. But of him, he says, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's it. Redemption. That's the meaning of salvation here. You see, the Christian man is already justified, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, some people think that that word redemption coming there at the end is a kind of tautology, but it isn't. He means by redemption there the ultimate, completed, final, full deliverance, the complete thing itself. That's the thing that we've already got in Christ by faith. Salvation. All right, let's look at another. This, of course, is the great theme of 1 Corinthians 15. What is he concerned about in that great chapter on the resurrection? Well, isn't it just this? He says, you know, that resurrection and the assurance that he's risen and that we are going to be raised also, and that this corruptible shall put on incorruption and so on, He says that's the thing that keeps me going. He puts it like this, for instance, in the 32nd verse. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, you know, I wouldn't go on with this fight were it not that I knew about that which is coming. What's the point of fighting with these beasts at Ephesus? The only thing that keeps me going in the fight, he says, is that I know that this redemption, this salvation, this ultimate victory is coming, and it's sure. Otherwise, he says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We go back, we go out of it all. This is the one motive that keeps us going. He's always saying this. Listen to him saying it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 4. Here he is, you see, in verse 6, saying, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Marvelous, wonderful. The man who says that is a man who never has any troubles, obviously. He's seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But listen, immediately he adds, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then that means this, you see. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing, this is the secret, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. That's the only way to do it, he says. And for this cause we faint not. Were it not for this, we would faint. The fight would get us down. We'd give up, we'd give in. But for this cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then this mighty word at the end. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's the light affliction, all those things that are happening to him. Trials, troubles, tribulations, our light affliction, yes, he can say it's only for a moment, he sees beyond it, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Put on the helmet of salvation, the hope, the blessed hope. Keep your eye on that. Set your affections on things above. It's always the same teaching. Now, these are but variants of this command that we are looking at together this morning. But this teaching is not confined to the Apostle Paul. As I've already hinted, it's the great theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Did you notice it in the reading at the beginning in chapter 6, in verses 11 and 12? We desire, says this man, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does he mean? Well, what he means is this. He's already said to them, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's been talking about the people who deny the faith, having once said that they believed it. The terrible passage at the beginning of the 6th chapter. He says, beloved, I'm persuaded that this isn't true of you. Why? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now then, he says, put the same diligence as you put into that work of ministering to the saints, put the same diligence into making sure of this full assurance of hope unto the end. Don't listen to the devil, in other words. Use the same energy that you do in practical matters in this matter of fighting the enemy when he tries to discourage you. And then he goes on, you see, to that great statement about God having pledged himself with an oath, so that by two immutable things we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And we've got an anchor even within the veil. Jesus, the forerunner, has gone there for us. Hold on to that, he says. Put the diligence into that. Now, that's another way of putting on the helmet of salvation. Indeed, it's something that he teaches us right through the whole of that great epistle. He's already said this in the second chapter in verse 5. For not unto the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He says, what are the angels? They are but ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's it, always the same. And so this world to come is not being prepared for angels, it's being prepared for us, those who believe in Christ. And on he goes with his same exhortation. Chapter 4, you remember, he uses like this. He says, don't be like those children of Israel. They got discouraged in the wilderness. They listened to the devil who told them, you'll never arrive in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. You might as well turn against God now. So they rebelled in the wilderness and they never entered in. Don't be like that, he says. Hold on to the hope. Hold on to the salvation that's coming. You see, it's his great message. But listen to Peter saying the same thing. But the God of all grace, he says in the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's it. It's always the same. John says the same thing. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We know not yet what we shall be, but we do know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Every man that hath this hope, that's it, hope of salvation, helmet of salvation. It's the whole teaching everywhere. And for me to conclude this bit of purely scriptural exposition, it is the one message of the last book of the Bible that is the only message of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written, the vision was given to John in order that he might prepare the Christians of that time and the Christians of every subsequent age for the kind of treatment they must expect in this world. The beasts will arise, military power, political power, false power in the church. They'll attack the saints, and the saints will almost be exterminated. It's all right. He's coming. The rider on the white horse, with a sword in his mouth, conquering and to conquer. That's the whole message of the book. It's a book that was designed, I say, to give God's people comfort, to enable them to repulse the enemy when he attacks them in the realm of the mind about the whole campaign. We are not dealing with particular doctrines here. It's the whole of Christianity that's involved. And this is the only way in which we can succeed. So as I conclude, let me put it to you like this. Nothing is more important for us than for us to learn what we may call the tenses of salvation. The tenses. People may say to me, aren't you trying to tell us now then that a man can never know that he's saved? You're representing salvation as something entirely in the future. My dear friend, there are tenses in salvation, past, present, future. The Christian is a man who has been saved. That's justification by faith. He's no longer under the law. We saw that under the breastplate of righteousness. The Christian is already saved in the sense that he'll never come to condemnation. He's delivered from the law. He's delivered from the dominion of Satan. He's already free in that sense. He has been saved. But then the Christian is a man who is being saved. He is not perfect. There is work going on in him. The present tense of salvation is this continuous process. But then there's a future to salvation. There is a day coming when the Christian shall be absolutely perfect. Now then, you bear that in mind, you see the meaning of this word salvation. Obviously, in this connection, it means the hope of salvation. So you can put the tenses like this. The past is justification. The present is sanctification. The future is glorification. Redemption, glorification, the ultimate, the final, the absolute. What does he mean then by putting on the helmet of salvation? It means this. Get this idea clearly into your mind. Here you are, attacked, besieged, tried, tempted, everything against you. And the devil says there's nothing in it. We might as well go out of it. Christianity makes false promises. It doesn't fulfill them. Give up. Answer him by saying, no, no. I've never been led astray by this teaching. I've always known that there are steps and stages in salvation. I know that I am saved. I know that I'm being saved. I know that I shall be ultimately completely saved. That's the answer. In other words, we've got to realize what this hope actually means. And there is no difficulty about our doing that. This apostle has already told us what that is in the 5th chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians. He says here, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That, here's the object. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, to this end, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it shall be holy and without blemish. That's the ultimate. That's what he means by salvation. We are going to be like that. We are going to be absolutely perfect. Free from sin, free from all vestiges of evil, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, we shall be glorified. We shall be like Christ. We shall see him as he is and be like him. Our bodies shall be changed. We'll be completely glorified, saved entirely, body, soul, and spirit, with nothing lacking. That's the hope. And putting on the helmet of salvation means realizing that that is coming. Secondly, it means this. That we are certainly assured that that is going to happen to us individually. The knowledge that we are predestined to that. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and them whom he justified, he hath also glorified, knowing that you are involved in that. Knowing that you're no longer in the world, knowing that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and that having been justified, you can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It means that. And thirdly, it means this. That he, having ever set his love and his affection upon us, and ever having called us, will never let us go. That whatever the strength and the power of the enemy, his power is greater. Listen to our Lord saying it in John 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's it. Helmet of salvation. No man shall ever be able to pluck us out of his hand. The hand of the Son, the hand of the Father, he'll keep us. Or listen to Paul saying it. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the helmet of salvation. When you see the enemy coming in droves and all his power and might, put on your helmet of salvation. If God be for us, who can be against us? You've already defeated him. For I am persuaded that though we are led as sheep to the slaughter day after day and everything's against us, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let the enemy do his worst. He'll never separate us. That's the helmet of salvation. The certain hope. In other words, you see, it all comes to this, doesn't it? Look at our blessed Lord himself, Son of God, here incarnate in this sinful, evil world with the devil attacking and all the powers of hell let loose against him. He went through with it. He knew what it would mean. He knew the cross and the separation from the Father, but he went on. What enabled him to do it? Here's the answer given in Hebrews 12:2. Oh, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before him, that was the secret. He kept his eye on that. And therefore he was able to conquer his enemies for the joy that was set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Very well, let's look unto Jesus. Let's follow his example. As the enemy comes and attacks the mind and the understanding in this way, let's answer him. The hope, the certainty of it, the glory of it, and that we're in his power and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So you see, the writers of our hymns have been quite right. They've got hold of it. They've put it like this. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, this is the church, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Listen to another putting it. He exhorts us. Stand up, he says, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle, and it's awful, isn't it? He's attacking us individually, he's attacking the whole church. Communism and otherism seem to be defeating Christianity. Is it all in vain? Might we as well quit and give up? No, no. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Then let's come and be a little more subjective, Christian. Dost thou hear them? How they speak within? Always fast and vigil. Always watch and prayer. Christian, answer boldly. While I breathe, I pray. Peace shall follow battle. Night shall end in day. Well, I know thy trouble, says our blessed Saviour to you, hard-pressed Christian, this morning. Well, I know thy trouble, O my servant true. Thou art very weary. I was weary too. I've been in that old world of yours. I've had to fight against it all in a way that you'll never know. I was weary too. But that toil shall make thee someday all mine own. And the end of sorrow shall be near my throne. Put on the helmet of salvation. Let me end with John Bunyan. Hobgoblin or foul fiend can ne'er daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. He's seen it. He's got the hope. He knows about this ultimate redemption, this final glorification, this completed salvation. He knows it. He's put on the helmet of salvation. Hobgoblin or foul fiend, let them come. Let all the forces of the enemy attack together. It doesn't matter. Can never daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Now, my friends, that's the only way in which this battle can be fought. Has he tempted you to give up? Has he tempted you to give up the church and your Christian profession and join the world and its supposed pleasures? Can't you see the subtlety of it all, but can't you see the folly of listening to him? We've never been offered an easy time in this world. Christianity is too honest to do that. It's the politicians who offer that kind of thing and the philosophers. Christ has warned us, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. Everything will be against you. You'll think you're finally lost and defeated. Lift up your heads. The coming of the Son of Man draweth nigh. Put on the helmet of salvation.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.